This is our first Easter indoors. Last year we were in a park, and it was probably the most beautiful day you could have asked for. Today's a nice day. Last Easter was pretty amazing, but we are glad to be here, even though we can't have the exploding doves and the incense. But it is good to be together to celebrate this great day that we have known as Easter. Again, this day that sets us apart from the rest of the world. And so we celebrate this victory over death, this resurrection day through the work of Jesus. And we are people who have hope beyond this world that we kind of encounter around us because of this day. We've just come through our season of Lent, these 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, and my hope is that the study that we've done was really helpful for you, the daily devotional pieces, the prayers, the questions, as we really walk through those days of Jesus facing temptation in the wilderness, this work that he had to do so he was prepared for what was to come, so that he could make his way to the cross, he could remain faithful and follow the will of God. And it's this reminder, as we walk through this Lenten season towards Easter, that Jesus wanted us to know this thing. And so we lifted this up week after week, and I think this is really important, that we are called to be people that happen to the world rather than the world happening to us. I know there are many things in my life where it feels like the world is happening to me. Maybe you've had this experience that that woe is me, all this stuff is happening, I have no as Easter people. But Jesus does this work in the wilderness, walks towards the cross so that we can know, as Easter people, we're called to be people that happen to the world. That when we show up, there is a change and a transformation that comes through the power of who God is and what God's called us. And we are not tossed around by this world, the things happening around us. Instead, we are things that happen to this world, and we're God's plan A. There is no plan B. We are plan A. And we're called to be people that push back. We see this time and time again. Jesus pushes back on the norms of the world. He invites us to do the same. And we know what the world should be, and we experience it and know that it's not there. And so we bring the goodness of God that he shared with us into these places of brokenness. And so we push back. And last Friday, just 2 days ago, we celebrated what's known as Good Friday down at Maple Street Biscuit. We were trying to maintain our reputation as the Biscuit Church. Amen and amen. It's where we started. That is in our DNA. And so we're down at Maple Street. We celebrated Good Friday, this remembrance, this service that focused on this horrific death of Jesus on the cross. The humiliation, the shame that he faced at the hands of religious leaders, those that held the most power, that should have known who he was, but also the abandonment of his own disciples, the people that left him, those closest to him took off. And by every measurement that we have in this world, it was not a good Friday. Yet, we lift it up time and time again because it was a Friday that was good for all humanity, that it was the work on the cross that made way for you and I. And that this path has led us to what we celebrate today, that we know that death and darkness could not overcome the Son of God, that he is risen. And so we find our scripture today. We have two that we're going to look at. We find our first scripture today in the Gospel of Luke, and it's Luke chapter 24, verse 1 through 12. And if you have your Bible, I'm reading the NIV. You may have a different translation. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 1 through 12, says this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified. On the third day, he will be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up. He ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, to be raised again on the third day as King over all creation. And so today, this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter Sunday, we ask that you move our hearts. You move our hearts to know your suffering, and you invite us to bow down and worship before the cross. We long to journey with you to the end, Lord. You hold out the key to everlasting life. And so we step out with courage and leave everything behind to follow you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Now, this is possibly the greatest moment of, and it's consumed by confusion and disappointment. This moment that almost everyone who was following Jesus had run away. They were in hiding. They were trying to make a new plan. They were trying to figure out what to do next. They thought all was lost. They were pondering going back to their old lives before they started following Jesus. They didn't know what to do, and yet the bravest of them are these women. They step out thinking to themselves this: at least we can give him some dignity. That in death, we can dignify him by preparing his body with spices. And in their sorrow and grief, they encounter this question. They encounter this this powerful question that we encounter. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? The angels that appear say, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day, raise again. And then they remembered his words. Yeah, see, no one was expecting this to happen. It was almost as if there was like a haze over their minds, a haze over their memory, that even though Jesus had been very clear, they had forgotten. And I've shared this many times here. I really think the first sin that entered this world was forgetfulness. That in the garden, Adam and Eve forgot who they were. They forgot who God was. A haze or a film was put over their memory, over their thinking. And they forgot who God was just long enough. They forgot who they were just long enough to give in to temptation. We see the disciples in the very same spot that Jesus had told them over and over again. He had said, this is what's going to happen. This is where I'm going. This is how it will unfold. And yet, they forgot. They forgot to remember these powerful things. And so no one's expecting this. It's chaos. It's, again, sorrow and disappointment. They're going expecting to see this dead body, having to kind of wrestle with that grief, prepare it with the spices that they would be wrapped with to be, you know, kind of sealed in the tomb. And yet when they arrive, they find something totally different. And Luke wants us, the author, to know without a doubt, through this story and many other stories throughout the gospel, that God pursues, invites, and uses those who are never considered as an option. We see this in the disciples, the first that are called, that they're the ones that Jesus invites for this work. And every single person that encounters disciples go, these are the people you picked? These guys, right? That God pursues and invites those who are never considered an option. And we see it in his birth story, the birth of Jesus. If we think back to this calendar, this year that we follow along in the Christian calendar, that the birth of Jesus is a wild story that does not make sense. Why Jesus wasn't born the son of a person of authority and power, we have no idea. Why he was born in a town that was spoken poorly of, we have no idea. Why he was born to a father and a mother that had no status, that were sort of a transient at the time, born in the muck and the dirt and the mud and the cold. We have no idea. It doesn't make sense to us, but in God's story, it begins to make sense when we step back. We see even in his birth story that God appears first to the shepherds, who by every criteria are outcasts of society. In fact, in Jesus' day, in a court of law, shepherds couldn't even testify. They were considered unworthy and poor witnesses, and yet those are the first people that share the good news of what's about to happen. The first to find the empty tomb were the women. Again, in a court of law, women were not allowed to testify. They were considered not good witnesses, that they were unworthy to speak in such courts. And yet they're the ones that share the good news. Amen and amen. The first to testify about the risen king are the ones that everywhere else are ignored and forgotten. Their voices are not heard. And even the author, Luke, of this gospel, is proof that God is doing this thing over and over and over again, that we have to remember that he is not the son of Abraham. He is not a part of the Jewish people, that Luke is a Gentile. This is a group of people that were outcasts, that the Jewish people looked down on with disdain. They spoke poor people of God. In fact, the early church wrestled with this. Jews and Gentiles who believed that Jesus was the Messiah had the hardest time getting along, not because of anything except for the people group they were from. And yet this is where the Gospel of Luke is written, that Luke, a Gentile, an outsider, who everybody looks down on, is the one that God pursues and invites. He's the one that's least expected, and yet he writes the powerful words in the gospel. And so there's like a twofold good news piece to this, this story and every other story that we see. And the first part is this, that whenever we look at someone else and we say that God will never use, invite, or pursue someone like that, we're wrong. Amen? The other part, which I think is more helpful in my own life, this is where I tend to find myself, is that when I look in the mirror and I say to myself that I am too far gone, that God will never invite, pursue, or use someone like me, we're wrong. Amen? That the empty tomb teaches us that nothing is too messed up for God, that nothing is too far removed. And we have this this powerful quote from Frederick Buchner. He writes lots of things, but he says, the symbol of Easter is the empty tomb. He says, you can't depict or domesticate emptiness. That the picture of the greatest day, the greatest celebration that we have in the Christian year is an empty tomb that gives us the fullness of emptiness and death and sorrow and darkness. And yet this is the moment that we look to for hope. There's no amount of Easter eggs or cute bunnies that can kind of cover up the emptiness of the tomb. And we may call our myths other names, but there's an emptiness that seeks all of us, that pursues us and looks for us in this world. As people living in a broken world, that there are things that aren't right around us, and it makes us hard to remember. It makes it hard to remember who we are. There are plenty of things around us that want to make sure that we know we're incomplete. And maybe you have that emptiness that chases you, that there's something not right with you, and you need one more thing to make it better. You need to fill that space, that emptiness, to make you a complete person. Maybe there's something that chases you that you're unworthy of something. That because of what you've done, your story, because of the things you've thought or the things you've said or the way you've engaged with other people, that you're unworthy of being liked or loved, that there are things about you that just no person could value. This is the world around us. It makes it hard for us to remember. It makes us wonder if we are alone. That is one of the things that I think Jesus did in the desert, is he did it alone to show us that even when we are totally alone, that God is with us, that God is traveling, he is a part of our lives. He is calling us to something greater. That even in this loneliness, this emptiness, this darkness, God is at work. Even in death on the cross and the tomb, even in death, God is at work, that he's doing something powerful. And when the women return, they tell the others what happened at the empty tomb. The ones that listen think it's nonsense. They think, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. It doesn't make any sense to me. Again, the haze is still over everybody. They're still trying to remember who God is. And Peter, he runs. I love Peter. Peter's one of those people that just blurts out what he wants to say. There's no filter. And he runs to the tomb to see for himself. He says, I have to put my eyes on this. And even after seeing with his own eyes this empty place, he wonders what happened. That even as he sees an empty tomb, there's still questions. It's still kind of nonsense to him. And the great news for you and I is that God in our life, God is already doing a great work. He's already aligning the pieces. Maybe he's putting a person in your life. Maybe he's giving you an opportunity to show goodness in the world. And we find Peter just the next book over. Again, the book of Acts and the book of Luke, if you don't know, same author. They're written as a two-part piece, written to be read together. And the book of Acts is the book that we talk about, the Acts of the Apostles. It's the start of the early church. It's what happens as this thing called faith and church begins to kind of ramp up. And we see in chapter 10 of Acts that he finally realizes what happened at that empty tomb, that the haze begins to lift. And I want to share this with you because I think it shows us this picture that we don't always realize what God is doing, and then all of a sudden it shows up right in front of us. And we can look back and realize that the people we've encountered, the things that have happened, all these things, God has been with us, and he's been preparing us for something else. And so to kind of set up the picture here for us, Peter is staying with Simon. He's called Simon the Tanner, not because he sunbathes, right, on the roof, but because he deals in animal hides. He tans leather. And so if you could imagine, just go with me, the worst possible smell that you can think of. Maybe you have an odor that sticks with you. For us, as I was kind of writing this, my son loves football, and he went through a whole season of flag football. He had these really awesome gloves that maybe you've seen them. They're like sticky gloves, but they kind of make a picture when you hold them up. So he had these gloves, and we would all pile in the car. He'd have his gym bag kind of zipped up, and as we're driving to the field, he would open the gym bag and he'd put the gloves on. And you kind of see the aroma make its way through the car. Maybe you've had this experience. So he's behind us, Ruby Kate sitting next to him, and she'd be the first one that you could just kind of see her face, her nose. She'd be like, what is that smell? Slowly make it to the front of the car, and then by the time we got to the field, all the windows were down. We're like sticking our head out. It's like pungent, sticks in the nostrils, right? And so imagine the worst smell you could possibly smell and realize that it would pale in comparison to Simon the Tanner, right? Sounds like a cool name. But Simon made a living dealing with dead animals. And in the warm, stagnant air of the area he lived, his work would surely impact home values, right? I mean, his house smelled horrific. There were no fans, no air conditioning, no refrigeration, no freezers, no modern chemicals to make the process quicker or more sanitary. He literally had a home piled up with dead animals, and he tried as fast as he could to remove the skin, get rid of all the stuff. He probably had a pile of discarded pieces in the back, but it was a nasty, nasty, nasty smell. And he would remove the animal's skin. He would soak it in a mixture, so there'd be these giant vats. This is probably more than you want to know. Easter brunch is going to be really fantastic today, I can tell you. But he would soak it in these giant vats of water, and in it would be like cedar oil, some other things, solutions made from animal waste and organs. That's how they would tan things back then. They actually remove a lot of the organs, and those would be kind of ground up, and that would tan the leather, the beautiful leather that we have today. Not so much, more chemicals, that kind of thing. Lots of bleach involved. But this giant mixture would sit outside. It was so repulsive that you could only live on the outskirts of town. That it was so well known how disgusting the job was that you couldn't buy a house closer to the center of town. If people knew what you did, they would push you further and further out. And a lot of these businesses would be even further out, because they'd have kind of sprawling space where they would store all the carcasses and that kind of thing. And Simon was Jewish. And so it adds this kind of weird dynamic if we understand the society, the Jewish people at the time. If there was a hierarchical platform that you could put people on, and there was, Simon was at the very bottom. Some would say he kind of fell off the chart at this point, right? Mosaic law that the Jewish people would follow made it clear that touching a dead animal at all made them unclean, that ceremonially they were unclean. And then anyone that touched you, if you were unclean, became unclean. And so for held, very among the animal corpses, he is seen and smelled very well as unclean, as a person to be avoided. He's the outcast. And this is where we find Peter. Peter's like living in this guy's house. And he thinks he understands what God is doing as he lives with this unclean Jewish tanner in the stinky house. But God calls him out of that, even further out of his comfort zone. And he sends him to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile, like Luke. But not only that, he's a Roman military leader. If Peter living with Simon the Tanner was kind of a stretch of like societal structure, that he felt like, man, I'm hanging out with people on the fringe, visiting Cornelius would be almost impossible. But God pursues and invites and uses those that we never consider. And so Peter goes reluctantly, and he finds the man who he should hate. This is a Roman military leader. He's from the Italian Guard, the Italian regiment. He protects the people in power, the oppressive power that crucified Christ not too long ago. This man Cornelius is involved with. And he finds him full of the Holy Spirit, and we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 43. And he encounters this home. He encounters what's happening, what God is doing. He says this. He says, then Peter began to speak. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. He says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose up from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is Peter's revelation of what happened that day as he enters that empty tomb. He realizes that the cross changes everything, that he thought he was doing his best by hanging out with the sort of the lowest of the lowest Jewish person. But now he realizes that God wants all people, that God pursues and invites, he uses anyone to bring the good news to all people. That there's no person too far, that there's no mess too large, there's nothing too big for the one who conquers death. The women came to the tomb expecting to find death, but they found life. They were the first to witness to the resurrection, the first to carry the message that would change the world that you and I know, that the hinge point of all creation, Jesus' death and resurrection, these women brought to the world. And just like them, we're invited to go and tell. Because good news isn't something we keep to ourselves. Peter stands at the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and says these powerful words, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. See, the tomb is empty. He is not there. He is risen. And the message of Easter is not just for the insider. Amen and amen. It's good news for the doubters, for the seekers, for the broken, the bold, the overlooked, the overwhelmed. Jesus is alive, and he came for all people. His entire life, from birth to death, proves it. And so today, we don't just celebrate an empty tomb. We celebrate a full invitation. This full invitation to come and experience the goodness of God, that no matter our past, no matter our story, no matter our background, our present, that God raised Jesus from the dead for you and for me. That there is a full invitation for all people. And now, through him, forgiveness is offered. Through him, hope is alive. Through him, new life is possible. And so I pray that we leave here like those first disciples, with wonder in our hearts and a message of good news on our lips. That he is risen and that it changes everything. That our lives are different. That we are people that happen to the world rather than the world happening to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we say, hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is alive. Now go and live like it. Let's pray.